First Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 6 all the way through the end of the chapter. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought unto us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And let's pray.
Lord Jesus, we count it a privilege to be able to open up your word again. Thank you, Lord, for the guidance it brings, for the comfort, for the rebuke, for the all the things that your word does for us. We thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to take this book here for granted, but that you'd help us to practice it, to follow it, to love it, to study it. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand your word better. And especially this morning, I pray that you'd open our eyes and show us things out of your word. And I pray that you would change our hearts and make us more like you. We pray for the other Sunday school classes that are meeting today, Lord, that you would just bless them and be with the teachers and the students. Lord, that in all things that we do here this morning, that you would get the honor and the glory. Please bless the preaching hour that comes up next, and just have your way today. We're in your hands, Lord, and I pray that you'd glorify your name through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Last week we pretty much stuck around verse 5 and was talking about this phrase I don't know that I'd really call it a worry, but a concern by Paul for the church, this very, very young church in Thessalonica, where he says, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And I don't know that Paul was so much worried about it, but he was very concerned for this very young church that they would be established in the faith. And we saw how he sent Timothy in order to find out how they were doing. We don't know why he was hindered or how he was hindered. We could probably surmise, but for some reason he was hindered from getting back to that city to find out how these guys were doing. We pick it up in verse 6. And this is when he relates how Timothy had gone into the Macedonia area and then come back to where Paul was. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and I'm sure Paul was just waiting on pins and needles to find out how this group of believers was doing and hoping that they were doing well, and brought unto us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see you as we also to see you. You know, I can almost sense the relief of Paul when he hears this news. You know, the fact that they're doing well. You know, sometimes somebody moves off from here and they sometimes military service takes them away. You know, it's always good to hear that they're serving the Lord.
Amen.
You know, when you hear news and stories, he's over here and yeah, he found a good church. And I remember when Ron left, you know, and I really wasn't worried about Ron serving the Lord. He's pretty strong, but it was good news to find out, yes, I found a church and I'm serving the Lord and I'm witnessing here and I'm talking to people about the Lord. It's just comforting and you feel that relief, because when somebody moves off and you don't know how they're going to do, and some of you parents have faced it already with your kids, and I'll get to that point someday too, if the Lord tarries, where I'm going to wonder how my children are doing. You know, are they serving God? Are they doing well? And these are Paul's spiritual children. These are his, and he has, I mean, you can just see all through Thessalonians, you can see the affection that he has for this group of people. And they weren't just notches on a belt to him. They weren't just numbers. They weren't just statistics. They were real people. They, you know, don't ever forget that when you hear stories about such and such numbers being saved in a certain city or a church being established here. Sometimes when you're praying for some of these missionary works that we have, don't forget that these are individuals in these churches. You know, they are mothers and fathers and their sons and their workers and they're real people that have real lives. And sometimes we can get so disassociated with that we forget that's what we're here for. Amen. We're here for people. You know, I think it's an amazing thing how we react sometimes when we hear things. You know, you get stories coming out of Iraq where you hear three or four soldiers dying, and then you hear a story coming out of Iran, you know, where 10,000 plus dying in one day, you know, but your heart, in a certain sense, goes out, at least mine does, goes out more toward the soldiers and toward the families of the soldiers than they do over these people in Iran. In Iran, I don't know who they are. I have no idea who they are. They're foreign to me. Well, of course they're foreign, but they are completely disassociated with me. I don't know any of them. So to me, they're just numbers. They're just statistics. But when you talk about our own citizens, you know, we understand what's going on over there. So your heart is more naturally drawn towards those things. And that's how Paul was for this city right here. And it was a relief. He found out that they did well, that they had good tidings of faith. They were trusting in God, in charity. They were demonstrating love. And you might think, well, of course, if they're Christians, they're going to be demonstrating love. But, hey, don't take that for granted. Don't just suppose that because someone's a Christian that they're automatically going to be loving. Remember the situation that this church was under. And as you read through Thessalonians and the second letter of Thessalonians, which he wrote soon after this one, you find that they were suffering tremendous persecution, and they were suffering slander, and there were brothers in that church that weren't getting promotions because of the persecution. They were suffering financial hardships because of this persecution. They were suffering social hardships because of this persecution. And so they were really in a tough time, and they were brand new Christians. They hadn't been saved for very long at all. And the natural tendency is when you start getting resistance that you start resisting back. You know, somebody slanders you, you get angry, you get mad. How many of us could sit there and take slander day after day and not get upset or not want to defend our own name, you know, and tell our side of the story? You know, it's a tremendous temptation. And yet these people, they were demonstrating a tremendous amount of faith and charity. And that you have good remembrance of us always. Well, you would think, well, of course, Paul was the one who saved them. He's the one that they're going to remember. They're going to have an affection for him. But don't forget that in this persecution, what were these Jews more than likely doing? They were more than likely trying to slander Paul. They were probably trying to drive a wedge in between Paul and these new believers. And so suppose they were giving accusations. Suppose they were accusing Paul of taking off for ulterior motives. And see, he doesn't really care about you. If he cared about you, he'd have stuck around in the city and he'd have taken this flack along with you. Look, he took off. He escaped. He doesn't care about you. And that's maybe one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter, to assure him. And when he heard that, he says, good. You know, they haven't been listening to the lies. They still have an affection for me. And so I just sense his great relief. And then he states it again, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. He still, even though he'd already sent Timothy, didn't look like any time in the near future he was going to be able to get by, although we see by the itinerary that later on he did get to at least pass through that area again. But he still wanted to be there. He still wanted to see them. He still wanted to personally get in there and add to their faith and help them out. But he says in verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. He almost shows a vulnerability here. You know, there was a phrase that I learned early on when I was a Christian. I don't remember who gave me that phrase. It was maybe it was Joe Benedetti that had given it to me. But it says, resolve first that all should live to the glory of God. And I've got it written down in every Bible I've ever had. Resolve second, whether others do or not, I will. And I thought that was a good resolution to make, you know, that first, everybody ought to live for the glory of God. It ought to be something that's done. But resolve second, whether others do or not, I will. And I think that's a good attitude to have, that no matter what anybody else does, no matter who turns against you, no matter who stops serving the Lord, it's no excuse for us to stop. Some people get discouraged. They find out, well, so-and-so stopped coming to church. Well, so-and-so's not serving the Lord either. And so you're going to add to the damage by not serving God either? No, that ought to give you much more of a resolve to serve God. Because He's worthy of your service, by the way. And you won't regret it in the day of judgment, by the way. You won't have regretted saying no to the flesh and no to your weakness and serving God anyway. And yet at the same time, no one can deny that other people's faith does affect you. It either makes you stronger or can make you weaker. Why do you think God has put us in churches? Why do you think God has organized humanity and put us in countries and organized us as families? You know, the family is God's design. People are messing with the structure of the family and they're going to do a lot of damage and already have done a lot of damage to society. But a family is a good thing. I mean, families can carry you through. Now we're so spread out because of transportation, you know, and jobs going global, and it's just easy to get from here to there and everywhere, that our families are much more spread out than they used to be. You know, I remember when I was growing up, our whole family lived in a little nucleus, you know, within about 5 miles of each other, aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas, and it just seemed like we owned that part of town, you know? And so everybody was together, and it wasn't very uncommon. I see my relatives all the time. But now, you know, my brothers, we didn't take that tradition, and so now I've got a brother in San Jose. I've got another brother in Los Angeles. I've got a sister in Italy. I've got another brother in Tucson. I mean, they're just spread out all over the place. We don't see each other as much. But as far as what God is doing with us, God has put us together as a church, as a body. And He really does not want us being by ourselves and being alone. He wants us in the body. He wants us comforting one another. You look how many times it says that in the Bible, when it talks about that phrase, one another, you know, comfort one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another. Other people's faith does affect you. You know, when you guys are alive and saying amen and smiling and trusting God, it's easier to preach. When everybody's falling asleep, you know, and just kind of looking at you with dead eyes, you know, and it's hard to preach, man. You give them little cliches, you know, hoping to get an amen and here or there, and nothing comes out. You know, it's just kind of hard. You feel like you're kind of well, your faith affects me. You realize sometimes your prayers can affect Sunday morning preaching. Your prayers can affect evangelism. You know, there are times when I've gone out on the street and I've just been as dead can be, trying to figure out all kinds. Oh, is that a scratchy throat? Oh, yeah, yeah, man, maybe I better not preach tonight, you know. I don't want to blow my voice out for Sunday morning. And you start thinking about excuses because you don't want to do it. And then the other brother comes up. Yeah, man, let's go. We're ready. You know, that strengthens your faith. That gets you going. God has designed it that way. Nobody's a lone star. As much as I resolve that whatever others do, I am going to serve God, it is infinitely more difficult to serve the Lord when nobody else wants to. It's just a fact of life. It's hard to do. It ought to give us a lesson. Encourage those that are around you. Encourage them. Strengthen them because they need that strength. Paul says right here, he says, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. What is he saying? That if the Thessalonian church didn't serve God, that he was going to quit and give up? No, but that gave him life. Man, that put strength into his faith. that actually revived him and strengthened him. He gets somebody in the assembly and they're alive and they're revived and they're, man, it catches fire around you. Faith is contagious. And that's what we live off of. So never forget that, you know, and when you begin to consider how you interact with other believers, understand how much we affect one another and how much we need one another. Verse 9 towards the end of the chapter, the way that I decided to look at it is I looked at it from this aspect. You would think that at this point, Paul would say, you know, the church in Thessalonians, it's doing good. I can move on. I don't have to worry anymore. I don't have to be concerned anymore. They're doing well, you know, and then go on with his life. But, you know, he still wanted to see them. And even though they were doing well, there are still things that they needed. They weren't done. The journey wasn't over. In fact, the work had just begun. You see, even though they received a good report, even though the church had faith, even though they were doing well in charity, they were still a young church. They weren't mature yet. Don't ever take somebody for granted. Somebody's just been saved, looks like they're doing well, keep after them. Follow up. Encourage them. You win somebody to the Lord, don't just put them and pluck them down in a seat and expect from here on out they're going to do fine. They need you still. They still needed some things here. It's not enough just to be saved. I mean, it's a mantra we pronounce all the time around here, but getting saved is just the beginning. There's a maturity process that takes place. It can only take place with time. It can only take place with teaching. But that's the end goal, is God wants every believer mature in the faith. They can do some things in their present condition. They can affect some things in their present condition. But, you know, this youthful new believer enthusiasm, it wears off after a while, doesn't it? Sometimes we talk about, oh yeah, remember how things used to be, how we were back then. Well, yeah, people were just freshly saved. I remember I had an enthusiasm like you wouldn't believe. I would have stormed hell at one time. You know, now I got some things to think about before I storm hell, you know. Well, let me think about this first. You know, I got a few reservations. But at the first, there was this enthusiasm, there was a strength, there was a zeal, and there was a desire. And there was no knowledge, but there was zeal and there was desire. And sometimes we did some things, you know, that weren't according to knowledge, but they were according to zeal and desire. And we were excited and we just did crazy things just because we loved God. And that's good. But that wears off after a while. Just like in a relationship, infatuation wears off. For some of you poor unlucky souls, it wears off the next day, you know. Luckily for me, it lasted a long time, you know. I was infatuated for a long time. But you know, at some point, that initial infatuation, that initial zeal has to subsides and it has to be replaced with something else. And that's maturity. And maturity is this, I don't even know how to describe it, but it's this spirit that allows you to be able to take some things, to be able to endure some things that you maybe wouldn't have been able to do otherwise. This church needed to be mature, and Paul realized that. In fact, he says some things here, and I want to point out some areas of maturity that Paul really would have liked to see. In verse 9, he says, "For what thanks can we render a God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" And that's pretty much ties into before, the joy and the strength that he gets from their service. But then verse 10, he's joying in God, he's enjoying the good reports, but he still says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Paul had some concerns. There were some things about God, about the Word, about Christian life in general, that the Thessalonians did not know. There was a lot of things when I was a new Christian that I needed to know that I didn't know. It would have been a terrible thing for me to have read this Bible through one time and then close the book and that's it, never to grow anymore. Because then what would I have done when the zeal went away? What would I have done when the new enthusiasm wore away? There would have been nothing solid to replace it with. And so Paul, he wanted to see them so that he could give them some things that were still lacking in their faith. Yeah, they were strong in faith and they had charity and there was a good report and they were hanging in there. But they needed some things. Strong doctrine is important. There's one of the reasons why we try to structure things around the Word of God. And I talked to a lady not too long ago, and she goes to a huge church, over 2,000 members, and she, by herself, appears to be strong in the Lord. She's taking part in some Bible studies and other things, but one of her complaints is that nobody seems to have any commitment at this large church. You know, there's a small group of people that seem to do all the volunteering and everything, And she says it's amazing how many people just come and they have no idea why they're there. It's just that the church has so many different programs that seems to be what attracts people in. And there's this program over here, there's this program over there, this program over there. And she started asking me, she says, what about your church? She says, you got all kinds of programs over there? Because the first thing when you tell them you're a pastor, they said, oh, this must be a busy time of year for you. Actually, no, it's not. It's not very, well, you're going to have Christmas Eve services on Wednesday, right? Yes, we will have a service on Christmas Eve. Our regular prayer meeting like we normally have. And she almost seemed to think like it, and she wasn't accusing me, I realize that, but she didn't understand why we weren't doing all of these things that churches traditionally do. We don't have a food pantry here. Hey, Christian Alliance Ministries does a better job of that. And so it's better for us just to write down their number. Somebody calls for food, send them over there. They do a real good job. We don't operate a homeless shelter. The Rescue Mission does a great job of that. We don't provide professional counseling services. There's some educated people that do a better job than that than we'll ever do. You see, those aren't our arenas. Those aren't what God has called us to do as a body, as a church. God's called us to evangelize the world. God's called us to build believers. God has called us to become mature and strong in the faith. And so what we want to do is try to surround ourselves with the Word of God. When it's a service, it's going to be centered around the Word of God. Even if it's an open meeting, everybody that stands up, you just can't stand up and read a poem and share a thought. It's got to be based in the Word of God. There's reasons why God wants us to be mature in doctrine. And it's a disservice if you don't know the Bible well. And I'm not saying that everybody in the body has to be a theologian. Everybody in the body has to have such an intimate knowledge of all of these things in the book. No, that's not going to be. There are going to be different levels of growth. But you ought to have a certain level of maturity when it comes to the Word of God. One good reason is because of doubt. How many have ever had a problem with doubt before? Be honest, admit it, you know? Okay, four of you. Plus me, that makes five. Okay, five of us have had a problem with doubt before in our Christian life. Well, doubt can be tremendously destructive. I remember, I guess I was saved about a year, and a brother took me to a conference, a Bible conference, only Brethren Bible conference I ever went to in East Texas. We went out there and camped out and played volleyball and had Bible studies. It was really a lot of fun. But one night, a guy got up and he said, I want everybody to stand up and give their spiritual birthday. And people were standing up. Yes, I know the day. I know they were like Lindell, you know, the day, what bedroom they were in. You know, I mean, everything was so crystal clear. Well, I'm telling you what, I called on the Lord lots of times, man. I mean, I called on the Lord lots of times, and I don't know which one of those times God says, okay, you got it, you know, I'm saving you. I don't know. I know that I called on the Lord over here, and I know I called on the Lord over there. I know I talked to a guy one time that says, unless you say, Lord, take your blood and put it on the doorpost of your heart, then you're not saved. You know, lots of people have all their little formulas, and I didn't know. And so I started getting really agitated, and I couldn't figure it out. And I have to confess, I lied. And I stood up and said, yeah, I got saved in the spring of so-and-so, and I gave the month and tried to pin down the date, but I really was bothered. That night, I didn't go to the service. I went to a little spot over by the river, and I just said, Lord, I said, am I saved? Maybe I better call on you now and get it settled. And I did. I didn't feel any better. Next night, I did the same thing. I mean, about three nights in a row, I did that. I got back here to San Antonio. Man, I'm working, and I'm calling on the Lord. I'm coming to church. I come down to the front. I call on the Lord, you know. I'm calling the Lord for about a week and a half, driving myself crazy. Because it didn't feel like these guys were describing that it felt. I remember clearly this. I remember there being a point in time where I didn't understand. I remember there being a point in time where all of a sudden, yes, that's it. I see it. I remember a sermon one time on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And I understood the blood for the first time. I understood how it related, you know. And then there were other things I began to understand. And so what particular moment I got saved, I really don't know. But I understood and I believed and I trusted. And so finally I came to the point, I said, you know, I've got to get off of this roller coaster somehow. I can't live like this. So I finally just took the Bible and said, whosoever believeth, I believe. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've called. Read a verse on repentance. Yes, I repented, man. I had lots to repent of. I repented, I called, I believed. Therefore, by the word of God, I'm saved. And then, of course, I began a doctrine on the assurance of salvation. And that's where I picked up the doctrine of eternal security. Doctrine straightened me out. Doctrine saved me from my own emotions, from my own circumstances. Doctrine saved me from that. Now I can feel like a total jerk. I can lose my temper and say something that I shouldn't say or lose my testimony. But I can look in this book right here and say, yes, by the word of God, this is still true. Amen. Regardless of what I believe. That's the benefit of strong doctrine. That's the benefit of being mature in the Word of God. And a new believer, you want to bring him to maturity in this book so that eventually they don't need you as much. They need this, and they can put their faith not in you, but in this. So, obviously, he was concerned. He says that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Yeah, they had a good report, but there were some things that were lacking that they needed. Another benefit of strong doctrine. If you're not grounded, solid in doctrine, what are you going to preach to lost people? There are some people that all you have to do is say, Jesus saves. That's all they need, man. They're on their knees, they're repenting, they're crying out, they're calling upon the Lord Jesus. Some people get saved with just that much information. I mean, I'm kind of overstating the point a little bit, but you know what I'm saying. Some people don't need a lot of convincing. There are other people that need to know what, why, when, where, how. Some people deal with like a scientific type mind. They want the details, man. They want to know what and why and how, and how are we going to be able to answer those things? Look at a verse with me. Look in the book of Acts in chapter 18. No, not yet. I didn't write down the verse that I wanted you to turn to, so you're off the hook. But you get the point. Some people need, and if we preach simple. We try to preach understandable. But just because we try to preach simple and we try to preach in a way that can be understood doesn't mean the things that we are preaching are light things. You know, lost people need to hear a lot of things. They need to hear about the law. They need to hear about the judgment of God. They need to hear about the mind of God. They need to know about God's character and God's holiness. They need to be taught about the Bible at all. Do you realize how many kids that I talk to have never, ever been to church? It's almost like we're in a heathen nation. Like we're preaching to Aborigines back in the jungles that have never heard it before. That's like right here in the States. There are so many people that have never heard it. We can't make assumptions that they're automatically going to know what we're talking about when we give simple little phrases, when we preach simple little verses. We've got to know enough about this word that when we're preaching, we can explain things like salvation. We can explain justification. We can explain these things to them. We can preach it to them so they know and so they understand. You've got to be mature to be able to do that. They need in-depth preaching. We need to convince them like our lives depended on it because their lives do. We need to be able to take the time and take the energy. Do you know enough about the Word of God to be able to convince anybody of the truth? So, well, I just simply give them the gospel. I read John 3:16 and I trust God to do the work. Well, that sounds good and people can get saved doing that. But are you absolved of your responsibility? Is that all you have to do in order to get the gospel out? No, that's not all you have to do. Look at a verse in Acts 18. I'll give you just one example. This is a story of a preacher named Apollos. In Acts 18, verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, he knew how to talk, he already knew quite a bit about the word, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was instructed, and he actually had some zeal to him. He was fervent in the spirit. He had God on his side, and he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Because see, he was still educated just in the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, their brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much when had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Several things about this guy. We don't have time to point out everything. But number one, I've got a lot of respect for Apollos to even be able to take this extra teaching. You know, he's already got a ministry that's being blessed, and somebody comes along and says, you know what, come here. There's something about this book right here you need to know. Well, you know, and it's easy to let pride rise up in you and not to allow somebody to correct you. I am so thankful that there were brothers who corrected me, saved me a lot of embarrassment later on. You know, there were some things I preached and they put their arm around me later and they said, hey, I got to talk to you for a minute. Then when they say about what you preached this morning, you know, it's not going to be a compliment, you know. They start telling you about things, and sometimes it's hard to take, you know. Sometimes your pride rises up, and yet you better take it. If they're right and they're true, investigate it, because that's how you grow. Anyway, he was instructed in the way of God more perfectly, and that he mightily convinced the Jews, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. There were two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And when Jesus pulled up beside him and started talking to him, what did he do? He used this book right here, showing the things that concerned him over and over and over again. You know what I learned early on? Is that what you need to do is you need to let people see it, you know? It used to irritate me because my personal idea, you know, I memorized lots of scripture. I just wanted to quote him the scripture. But something about them, hey, can you read this right here? Read what it says right there. You know, then they read it. They see it in print. So we've got to be mature enough to be able to convince people. Don't be satisfied with just a basic rudimentary knowledge of this book. Don't let yourself be satisfied with that. If there's something that you can't explain, unless it's some, you know, vague doctrine that nobody can explain, find a way to be able to explain these things so when people ask you a reason of the hope that's within you, you've got an answer that you can give them. You've got some verses, you've got some things that you can teach them. Because that may just be one more seed that leads them to Christ. One person did not lead me to the Lord. Many people, over the course of a year or two, kept coming into my life and adding seeds, and they knew the Word of God. And I could not get around the Word of God. There is something in this book that convinces us. So don't get lazy, especially you guys that are soul winners and preachers. Don't get lazy. Don't rest on what you already know. Seek to know Him better. Become mature, more mature in the Word. Verse 11. He says, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." He's praying for God's direction. And there's a whole other lesson in this that we could give on relying on God to give you direction in life. And we won't go into that now. But he had a real desire to be there. And the truth is that the Thessalonians still needed some leadership. They still needed some godly instruction. And so I think sometimes we minimize the importance of leadership. Well, you know, we don't have just one pastor here. We have several, and anybody can get up and share the Word of God. But it still takes leaders. Take the leaders out. Who's going to provide the inspiration? Who's going to be the one to say, yeah, let's go over here, let's do this? You know, someone's going to have to rise up and take leadership. You ought to pray for leaders because churches need leaders. Verse 11. We've done verse 11. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. He was already commending them for their charity, but the Thessalonian church needed more. It was obvious to Paul that he had to exhort them to increase and abound in love. Love does a lot of things, and we won't even have time to get into a lot of them, but he mentions it again in the next chapter so we can get into it more in depth then. But think about the things that love does. Think about how practical love is to bring us to maturity. Think about it in the area of, say, someone in the church sins. What does love do? Love can actually bring victory out of tragedy. Somebody sins and messes up. If the church doesn't have love, then the first thing that happens is the Pharisees stand up. The Pharisees stand up and they cross their hands. And first thing they say is, I'd never be caught dead doing that. You ever thought that yourself? When someone sins and you look at yourself, I'd never do that. Don't be so sure. Don't be so cocky and so proud to think that, well, you may never do that right there. But let's turn it around to your weakness. Your besetting sin. Would you do that? Well, yeah, I might slip up and do that. Okay, then. It's the same thing. When there's sin in the assembly, it takes love. Number one, it takes love for God. Corinthian church was negligent in that they overlooked something that they should have judged in the body. Do you know what the church ought to be? The church ought to be an organism, a group of people that love God supremely. That's the ideal. That's the goal. That we love God. If there's sin in the camp that slanders the name of God, then we ought to love the name of God enough to judge the sin. Not only in the church, but in ourselves. Number two, rather than annihilating and destroying that poor soul, we have to do what God says and discipline that person. Why? So we can get our own vengeance out? Is church discipline all about vengeance? It's not all about vengeance. It's all about judgment. What is the end of church discipline? It's to bring somebody back into relationship with the Lord. It's to bring somebody to a place of repentance. If you love someone, you don't want to see them waste away their life in sin. And so there's only one way to deal with it, and that's in judgment, so that you can later on have restoration. Love is a tremendous tool. And by the way, love is the one thing that keeps you from going too far. We joke, and Lyndall joked about Clint Eastwood last, and I joke about it too, you know. I have that sort of streak in me, you know, and they were my idols when I was lost. You know, Clint Eastwood, the way he kind of made that eye twitch like that, and you knew something bad was going to happen when his eye twitched. or something else, and they were getting ready to go on a rampage. You know, I remember one time as a lost man, I took vengeance. I beat the snot out of a guy. And I didn't feel any better. In fact, I almost cried on the way home, you know. I was a teenager. I almost started crying on the way. I felt sorry for the poor kid, you know. This vengeance stuff wasn't very good for me. It didn't feed my soul. It didn't help me out. We don't do this thing for vengeance. We do it for restoration and for love. If I love somebody, then I'm not going to go too far. If I love you, then if there's something that can be covered up, doesn't the Bible say love covers a multitude of sins? Then I'm not going to go around and slander your name to other brothers and sisters and gossip about what you've done. I'm going to keep it to myself, or I'm going to pray about it, or I'm going to take it to the elders. If I love somebody, I'm going to give them a break. If I love somebody, I'm not going to allow them to go off into sin without being challenged. Love is something that we need. And doesn't Jesus himself say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We desperately need love. And although they had love, their love had to become more mature. Infatuation is great. It kept me and Judy together the first year. Infatuation was great, but there was a time when maturity had to step in, that no matter what the situation, I have to keep a commitment to her. By the way, it's easy to keep my commitment to her. I'm kind of spoiled. She's a good wife and she's easy to love. But if she wasn't, it would not absolve me of the responsibility of loving her. Love has to become mature. You can't ride on infatuation forever. In verse 12, he says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and toward all men, even as we do towards you." Paul had an example here. Paul wasn't just spouting off empty doctrines. He lived what he preached. That's the hardest thing, living what you preach.
Really?
But you know, hypocrisy can be so damaging. Everybody that preaches a message ought to direct that message to themselves.
Amen.
And include themselves.
Amen.
Hey, if there's something deficient in your character, don't hide it. Well, you hide some things. Don't tell us all your perverted stuff. But I got to make this point. It's an important point, really. I got to try to make it. But what I'm saying is be transparent enough so that people don't put you on a pedestal. There was a mistake of somebody who started discipling me. They never let me know any struggles were going on. Man, I thought they floated in the heavenlies all day and all night. I never thought they came down. And it was a shock to me to realize they were human, you know. They were real people. Be transparent enough to know if you've got a weakness in an area, don't sit there like a Pharisee and accuse everybody else and ignore yourself. Man, put the same thing on you. But he demonstrated the same love that he was preaching toward them. And then one final thing, and we're out of time. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This young church still needed to become mature in another area, and that was the area of holiness. And that is an entirely different Sunday school message altogether. And I've been doing some studying. Somebody gave me a book a while back, and I've been doing a doctrinal study on holiness, kind of reinvestigating some things. And I'll be honest with you right now, I'm not ready to teach a study on holiness, because I look at God's holiness, God's perfection, then I look at my own wickedness. And then I'm going to stand up before a congregation and point the finger and says, you ought to be holy. You ought to live holy. Well, that's true. You ought to. But I do see a big difference. I'm kind of like Isaiah, you know. Isaiah got into the presence of the Lord and he was just shaking in his boots. And it was until the Lord touched him and put that coal on his lips that he actually cleansed him. But the truth is, our goal is to be more holy. Our goal is to be more clean. You shouldn't give up on the idea of being holy. Sometimes we get too loose. Sometimes we allow too many freedoms. Our lack of holiness could actually hinder the gospel.
Amen.
How many times in the scripture does it talk about being unblameable? And the word is actually used in this verse right here. Unblameable does not mean sinless. Unblameable means that there's nothing there that they can accuse you of. It's one reason why I stopped smoking. It's not that there's any verse in the Bible that says smoking's a sin, but it gives people cause to blame. Okay, you're asking me to get off cocaine and God can't get you off cigarettes. It's another reason why I don't social drink. Because I don't want there to be blame. And there are a lot of things in a Christian's life that bring blame to the name of the Lord that give opportunity. What we want to do is take away opportunity from them that can accuse us. There's too much sin in the church as it is now. And we're feeling the effects of it. Even Roman Catholic priests being pedophiles, you're feeling the effects of that sin. Sin does tremendous damage. And so, yes, there is a place for holiness in the church. Fortunately, we're out of time and we're not going to get to that today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, every day to be more like you and to please you in everything that we do. Help us, Lord, in the callings that you've given us to make you proud and to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.